Numbers chapter 13 this evening, please. Numbers chapter 13. And let's pray. We have a lengthy passage this evening. I think we'll work through it bit by bit. And so we'll pray, and then we'll go into it. Lord, thank you for your word, and God, thank you for the faith that we have, that what we do have is an accurate, total, truthful, breathed out by you record of events. And Lord, they are instructive to us about both ourselves and about you. And we pray then your blessing upon our reading of them in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've moved into the second major section in the book of Numbers. Of course, we had in the camp, and that took us through about the middle of chapter 10. And then we moved into section number 2, which is in the wilderness. And that will take us all the way through the place where we get into the section called in Moab. And of course, in the wilderness is actually the Hebrew name for this book that we call Numbers. So almost immediately upon moving out, getting after all the organization and the arranging and the leadership naming and the tabernacle building and the tabernacle moving, the people begin to move, and immediately they are unhappy. They are unhappy with how they're going, where they're going, the speed at which they're going, the events that are happening to them in the way. It is off to an inauspicious start. Chapter 13 and 14 really form together a unit of thought. They are really dealing with companion kind of ideas, and we'll deal with that. They begin and end with a report made, God speaks and the people talk. The literary climax to the two chapters is the reaction of the people in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 14. All of this, everything that has happened to this point has happened to them to teach them about God's faithfulness to them. And their chronic reaction to God's faithfulness is their own faithlessness. And so we'll see how that then all begins to map out. This is, of course, the section in which God sends the spies into the land. So we know that they are, for the entire nation, that they could be within a couple of weeks' time. Right? They could, if it was today, by the end of the month, they could be living in the land that they had been promised, that they had been waiting for centuries. And this becomes kind of the critical moment of their rejection of the Lord and their unbelief. So we're going to deal with, like I said, over 2 weeks. It falls kind of naturally into chapter 13, verse 1 through chapter 14, verse 10. And then after that, chapter 14, 11 down to the end of the chapter. So let's just kind of dig in and dive in here. The chapter begins, the whole event begins with what God says to the people. Here is God's explanation to them. That is chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All these men were the heads of the children of Israel. So God gives a command that the Jews are to send these men to spy out the land. There was a representative from every tribe. And they're really sent, as God gives the explanation, they're sent to look at the land. This is an exploration, not a reconnaissance. In other words, this is a little bit of a Lewis and Clark kind of expedition. They're not being sent by God to go through the land to see if it's doable. They're being sent to go look at the land that they're about to get. So, and that's the way they're supposed to view it. That isn't the way they view it, and I think at some level, that's not really the way that Moses views it, but that's the way that it's supposed to be viewed. Right? It's not a question of, can we get this land? It is a question of, look, we got a couple of weeks' journey ahead of us, and it's a long way, and I want you guys to go and to see, you know, it's worth the work. It's been worth the wait, and it's worth everything that's going to happen. And I think that we need to take that mentality into all the rest of it. I will come back to it numerous times, no doubt. But one of the most important statements, folks, is right there in verse number 2. It is the land that God is going to give them. And this is the way that it is introduced. This should dispel any question. This is the land that God is going to give them. So we're not reading about optimism. We're not even reading about pessimism. We're reading about faith. That's the whole issue here. That's the entirety of the issue. It is not about the size of the obstacles, the quantity of the obstacles, the inferiority of the Jews. It is about faith in God's word. And that is the basis for all that follows. They are exploring the land that had been promised to Abraham. This land had been their promised possession for generations. And now they're going to go see it. None of them have lived there, right? They spent the last 430 years in Egypt. Now they're going to go see the land that Abraham walked. And they're going to be looking at it for what they get. So, what God said, verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 20, who got sent? Who got sent? Verse number 4, and these were the names of the tribe of Reuben. Shammah the son of Zachar, of the tribe of Simeon. Shaphat the son of Hori, of the tribe of Judah. Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of the tribe of Issachar. Egal the son of Joseph, of the tribe of Ephraim. Hoshea the son of Nun, of the tribe of Benjamin. Palti the son of Raphu, of the tribe of Zebulun. Gadiel the son of Sodi, of the tribe of Joseph, namely of the tribe of Manasseh. Gadi the son of Susi, of the tribe of Dan. Amiel the son of Gamali, of the tribe of Asher. Sether the son of Michael, of the tribe of Naphtali. Nabi the son of Vafsi, of the tribe of Gad. Guel the son of Maki. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get ye up this way southward, go up into the mountain and see the land what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether they be wood therein or not, and be of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of first ripe grapes. So these are the men that are sent. Dale Ralph Davis calls this passage the Annals of the Faithless. Out of 12 men, 10 of them have no faith in God's ability to give them the land. We don't know that yet, but you have their names. This is the way we live, folks. Even among the church, unbelief always outnumbers belief. I'm not saying unbelievers outnumber believers. These are all covenant people. But confidence in God's ability frequently outweighs lack of confidence in God's ability frequently outweighs confidence in God's ability. And we see, even today, a variety of logical things being implemented that are really just manifestations of a lack of confidence in God. Secondly, already Joshua is being singled out for special attention. Of the 12 men, we have one whose name, Joshua. The word Joshua means salvation. That is his name. That is his birth name. It's in verse number 8 of chapter 13. But Moses changes his name. And again, folks, this is all before anybody knows what's going to happen. As far as we know right now, we have chosen 12 of the best men in the nation. Leaders, warriors, the courageous, the examples, and we're sending them off to do our business. Joshua's name is changed to Jehoshua. Jehovah is salvation. It's almost as if, in anticipation of what's going to come, Moses says, now remember this, it's not just salvation. Jehovah is salvation. That's where the hope lies. The hope doesn't lie in Joshua, but in Jehovah of Joshua. And of course, we know this, folks. I mean, you're going to meet in the course of your life many people named Caleb and Joshua. The guys who stepped up and who were willing, who had the good report and had the faith, they're the people that we remember. Probably we already can't remember the names of the 10 guys we just read. And I'm not picking on you. I'd have to go back and look at the text. I don't remember them. We just don't remember the losers. Right? That's just kind of the way that goes. So what God said, who got sent, verses 21 through 25, what they saw. Now here are the facts. Right? We're about to get a factual report from 12 men. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came up unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought up of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching the land after 40 days. So, what God said, who got sent, and what they saw. They start in the south, as Moses commanded, and they work their way into the north. So they come up into the land through what is the relatively barren desert part, down by the Dead Sea area of the land, and they begin to work their way up. They come to this place called Eshcol. Eshcol is named after a man. It refers, of course, to the abundance, but it is named after a man who was one of Abraham's allies in the battle against the kings of Sodom. You can find him recorded in Genesis chapter 14. And so they come back with this abundance. It is the time of the first ripe figs, and they come back with this massive cluster of grapes. And now so this is what they saw. They've been in the land, and now in verses 26 through 33, we have what they said. Right? There is an interpretation of the facts. So verse number 26, down through verse number 33. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel under the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land in the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So this is the report that they brought after what they saw. Now again, folks, it is critically important to understand that all 12 men agree about the facts. The facts are never in dispute. Nobody disputes that the land is spread from border to border with traditional enemies. Every place you look, there is an enemy. There are Amalekites, there are Canaanites, they're everywhere. Nobody disputes the bounty of the land. The land is plentiful. It truly is a land that flows with milk and honey. So the facts are not in dispute. And folks, among Christians, the facts themselves are rarely in dispute. We rarely, for instance, I mean it happens, but we rarely, for instance, come to a Bible text and get into a big fight about whether or not the Bible text is teaching a certain thing. The facts are rarely in dispute. And the facts are not in dispute here. It is those who are unbelievers who speak first. They have seen the facts, digested the facts, interpreted the facts, and come to the conclusion, this is impossible. It is just, anybody who tries this is going to be consumed. They're doomed. It's done. It's over. No chance. No hope. No way. Caleb interrupts in verse number 30. You guys are crazy. We need to get up there now. We are easily able to conquer this land. Nothing to it. But it is the opinion of the unbelievers that carry the day. So we take from among the very best men in the congregation. We send them to look at the land that God had promised. They come back and report, it is a wonderful land. If only it were possible to have it. But it's not. All for nothing. All for nothing. Everything that we have done to this point has been for nothing. It's all about going to the land, and we can't go to that land. We'll get killed in the land. They minimize the evidence of the bounty. They maximize the evidence of the obstacles. And again, folks, I would propose that this is the way we naturally look at Christianity. It doesn't matter almost inevitably what the subject matter is. Let's talk about prayer. Yeah, prayer is a good thing, but let's talk about giving. Yeah, we people really ought to give, but what about evangelism? People need to hear the gospel. But you know, the obstacles are overwhelming. What about church? Church is great. People ought to be in church. But theirs is a small slice of the world in a unique place in time and a unique period in time, but it is the common human reaction. The bad outweighs the good. We'd like to do it. It's an admirable thing. It would be good if it would be possible to do, but it's not possible to do. That is the decision that they make. That is the conclusion that they reach. And again, folks, we have to remember that we are not talking about men contriving their own military strategy to achieve their own goal. This is not a reconnaissance mission. This is not parachuting a few soldiers behind enemy lines to see if it's possible to take a bridge or to conquer a city. Listen to these words. You don't need to turn to them. Exodus chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. This is what God had said. This is past. I will send my fear before thee. You see, not even God is arguing about the facts of the Amalekites and the Canaanites in the land. Nobody disputes the facts. I will send my fear before thee and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. Now that's about 2 years, if not more, prior to this event. God had said, I know who's there. You don't know who's there. I know who's there. You guys have been living in Egypt for the last 500 years. I know who's there. I got it covered. You don't need to worry about it. Got it handled. So again, folks, we want to make sure that we understand this. This is not an issue of logic. This is not an issue of math. This is not calculating our resources versus their resources. This is one issue. And one issue only. Do we believe that God is going to give us that land or not? And the answer is no, we do not believe that. And nothing that we have seen to this point is going to persuade us that we're going to get this land. This is what they said. This is the conclusion that they reach. This is where that we are. And that brings us finally then to chapter 14 and verses 1 through 10. What God said, who got sent, what they saw, what they said, who they blamed. Right? Because this is a debacle of unmitigated proportions. We have spent the last 10 months living in the desert, gathering pieces to build a tabernacle, sweating under the sun without relief, crowded together, getting all of these instructions, listening to all of these regulations, dealing with the Ten Commandments, building the tabernacle, putting the priests in place, learning how to move, learning how to march to go to this land, and now we're not going to the land. And so, again, someone must be blamed. Verse number 1, chapter 14. All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return to Egypt. Return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And really, that's kind of where the story ends before we move to the next one, but we don't want to leave the verse unfinished. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. So who did they blame? Well, you know exactly who they blamed. They began by blaming Moses and Aaron, and they ended by blaming God. That's the first three verses. Isn't it odd, folks, how often we blame God for imposing upon us unreasonable requests out of His Word? This is the way people tend to function and the way that they think. And so they came up to them, they came up with what they thought was a stellar idea, that the best thing for them is to go back to Egypt. And by the way, folks, if I can just mention this, because we do know that Egypt represents their unsaved condition. And God never lets them go back. And anytime we have a conversation about eternal security and the perseverance of the saints and losing one's salvation, just remember something. God never let anybody go back to Egypt. He may kill them in the wilderness, but they're not going back to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron then fall on their face in verse number 5. And what happens, folks, and we want to think about that correctly, okay? What are they doing? Now, falling on one's face before the Lord is an act of worship, and I'm not trying to take that out of the way. But I think if you would look at it in the book of Numbers, all right? And in Numbers chapter 16, 4, 16, 22, 16, 45, chapter 20, verse number 6, we have this kind of thing. So I'm not trying to be irreverent or disrespectful of the Scriptures, but let me tell you what they're doing. They're ducking. They're ducking. Because they're getting out of the way because God is getting ready to show up. And it is truly an act of worship in that they understand the power and the anger of God. But this is like, it's almost like Moses can feel it. We would say with a sixth sense, but we don't really believe in that, that the Lord is coming and he goes, I'm getting down because he's going to start swinging the sword. And the people want to stone them. Caleb and Joshua framed their behavior in the right terms. It's a good land, and if God is on our side, we have nothing to fear. And God was on their side, right up until they started talking about how he wasn't. He had already promised them not only the conquest of them. I mean, look, folks, just, and I don't want to belabor all this, but it's not like God said to them, look, guys, this is going to be a hard fight. And we're going to suffer some casualties. And some of you, look, there's going to be some widows and there's going to be some orphans. And I'm really sad about that. And it's just going to be brutal. But you know, I mean, these are the kind of sacrifices that we make for a country. But that isn't the language that God used at all. God said, now when you get there, they're going to be afraid of you. They're going to turn around and run. And I'm going to send hornets in. And the implication is you guys go into the land, open up your folding chair, have a glass of iced tea, and watch the battle unfold. I got it all. If they had simply believed. But they do not believe. And Caleb and Joshua call what's going on exactly what it is. This is a revolt. This is a revolt against the word of the Lord. Verse number 9, only rebel ye not ye against the Lord. God had said to go. God had said he was giving them the land. God had assured them that it would be a victory in the land. And they're rebelling against that promise. And the reality, folks, is right there in verse number 10, probably the only thing that spared the life of Moses and Aaron was the physical appearance of the Lord who acted as a buffer. See what verse 10 says? All the congregation bid stone them with stones. Now, this is a judicial execution. Right? I mean, there's a whole backstory there that isn't discussed. You just have to understand the way that people are thinking. Stoning is what to do to people who've been condemned legally. Right? We've held a trial. These guys are incompetent leaders. They're trying to get us killed. We pass sentence. They're guilty. They're sentenced to death. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. So the people gather around Moses and Aaron, and they're irate, and they're frustrated, and they're making accusations, and they're going to kill. And Moses falls to the ground, and God comes down right in the middle of them. And this is where really the natural division is, folks, because now, for the next time in the story, God starts talking. He started talking in chapter 13, verse 1, and now God starts talking again. And that's what marks it off. So, right, we want to understand this because, again, there's no land for us to conquer. And I am certainly no Moses, and none of us are the spies. But the principle is the same. The facts are not disputed. Right? We don't come to Bible verses and go, well, the Bible says pray, but it doesn't really mean pray. And we don't come to Bible verses and go, I know the Bible says obey, but it doesn't really mean obey. We come to Bible verses and go, I know that's what it says. I'm not fighting you on the facts, but there is all of this other stuff over here that is in the way that just simply can't overcome.